Well, I think we're probably all familiar with the Hollywood actor Kirk Cameron, who was in a family series years ago. And you probably also know that he has come out sharing that he professes in Christ. And he has actually come out with a very, very bold testimony over the years. He was involved and maybe still is involved with Ray Comfort and that evangelism. And he's done various other things as well, acted in some of the Christian movies. Well, some time ago, he was speaking at a conference, a Bible conference, and this conference also had John MacArthur there. And he began to talk, and he started with that the theme of every epic story could be boiled down to the hero slays the dragon and gets the girl. And you could kind of tell by the response of everybody sitting there saying, where's he going with this? Well, he begins to explain, particularly even in the book of Revelation, where there is a dragon, there is a girl, and there is a hero. The dragon is none other than Satan, as we'll see this morning. The girl would be believers, Israel, to be exact, in the book of Revelation, as well as all believers. And the hero, that's Christ. And ultimately, every epic movie or most epic movies are that the hero slays the dragon and gets the girl. And that's exactly what happens at the end of the age. Christ slays Satan, and he receives unto himself the people of God. Well, I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 12, where we will read about this morning a woman, a dragon, and a child hero. And it's not very hard to figure out that the woman is Israel. We're seeing Israel now take a larger and larger place in the book of Revelation. The dragon, that's Satan. It's very clear and clarified in the book of Revelation. And the child, the male child, would be, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was born to take on humanity and add it to his deity so that he would be the God-man. Well, let's read in chapter 12, verses 1 through 6. Revelation chapter 12, verses 1 through 6. It says, a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And she was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems. And his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God, so that there she would be nourished for 1,260 days. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, as we contemplate the book of Revelation, we want to thank you for helping us to understand what the future is about. And Lord, it is about the Lord Jesus Christ slaying Satan and delivering his people. Father, we pray that we'll have that in our minds as we go through our daily lives. But Lord, there is so much more to learn. In fact, one of the other things that we learn, Lord, is not only do you tell us what the future is, but you also clarify history at what it truly was. Would you give us wisdom as we go through this morning? And well, thank you, Father. Thank you for your Holy Spirit who helps us to understand these truths, these spiritual truths, and he's the one that applies them to our lives. So, Father, we certainly ask that that would be done this morning. And we'll thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, a little bit of introduction here as we go through it. We see more and more of that in the book of Revelation to put it all together. And the first thing I want to say is, now remember where we've heard the seventh trumpet, and the seventh trumpet is about to bring the seven bowls, which is the final and the most intense judgments, and it will precipitate the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, destroying his enemies, and then ushering Israel into the millennium. We've talked about that. But before that happens, and that won't happen until chapter 16, there are some things that God wants to put in. And first of all, let me just quickly go through. So we've been through the seven seal judgments, chapter 6 through 8. And also you remember in chapter 7, there was a little bit of intermission there, and we studied the 144,000 that were sealed, God's preachers who are preaching the word of God, and nothing can happen to them. Then I believe that mid-tribulation, the day of wrath, began somewhere in the book of Revelation in chapter 8 with the trumpet judgments. If you remember, at the end of the last seal, the sixth seal, they were crying out saying, rocks fall on us because the wrath, the day of wrath has come. They understand that it is in that part. We have the seven trumpet judgments. And right before we heard about the seventh trumpet, we had a little intermission again, and we talked about the holy book, and we talked about the two witnesses. And then we see that with the seventh trumpet, there are the bowls of judgment that are released, but there's also an announcement that was made about the coming kingdom. It's about to happen. The end has started so that the beginning is near. And so the kingdom of Christ has been proclaimed. And now all of a sudden, another interlude. And this interlude goes for several chapters. We come to chapter 12 and 13, where we are now. And what we find is seven key figures. Again, the book of Revelation, really, if you think about it just from a literary standpoint, it drew us in with the vision of Christ. And then it talked about the church, us, and the application. So they had us right away. And then we moved right into the scene in heaven that the Lamb was worthy. And then the judgments began. And so we're already engrossed in it. And now there's a step back showing some of the key figures in the book of Revelation. We're going to see the woman, which is Israel. We're going to see the dragon, which is Satan. We're going to see the male child, which is Christ. We're going to find out something about Michael, and who is the archangel, and he's going to cast Satan out of heaven permanently. We're going to see more about the remnant of Israel. As we move into chapter 13, all of a sudden will appear the Antichrist, the first beast, and then the false prophet, who is the second beast. So this is where we're going in all of this, but we're beginning with chapter 12, verse 1. And it begins with the woman Israel in verses 1 and 2. Verses 3 and 4 talks about Satan, the dragon. And then verse 5 about Christ, and verse 6, the woman in the wilderness. Now, let me read this other comment here, because this also puts things together, just so that we're not confused as we go through this. This is by Robert Thomas's commentary, a very good commentary on Revelation. It's a two-volume. It is technical. It goes into the Greek, but it's very, very good. It says, or he said, the introductory background of the seven bowls spans back to view the initial rebellion of Satan, and moves forward to show the continuous impact of that rebellion throughout human history, including, in particular, how it will emerge in developments leading up to and including the triumphant return of Christ to earth. This comprehensive survey features the last 3.5 years just before that return. So, in other words, we're gonna see some things about Satan that happened in the beginning. We're going to even see some history on the nations down through history that were in charge, they were kingdoms. And we're going to see that the kingdom and these kingdoms were naturally under the power of Satan. He's been wielding his evil strategies and power from the beginning. He is called in the New Testament the God of this world. With that in mind, let's now proceed into what might be perceived as a very difficult passage in this figurative speech. But I think by and by we'll be able to see it clearly. Revelation chapter 12, verse 1. And it begins with the woman, and it says, "A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars." Now let's just go to the first part there, a great sign. Now usually when you talk about signs in the Bible, they often refer to miracles and wonders, which there are a lot of them. And there's going to be those in the book of Revelation when we read about the false prophet doing these pseudo miracles. But the word also can mean a sign, like a signpost, like something that tells you or warns you. But really what a sign is, what's being meant here, it's the idea that a sign is something that signifies something else. Okay, so we have a symbol here of a woman, but it's not really a woman. It signifies something else. It's a symbol that points to reality. Okay, so one of the things we need to understand is we're not talking about a symbol that speaks of a symbol. In other words, we have some sort of mythology that points to more mythology. Biblical literature, you might have symbols and you might have imagery. Doesn't give us a problem, but it is going to point to something that's very, very literal. And we'll see in a moment just exactly what that is. And notice this sign appears in heaven, but its ramifications will come to earth, as we'll see. Now, before we even go any further, he talks about this woman clothed with the sun, where that is Israel. I'm going to hopefully explain that in just a moment. I do want to say that it is interesting, in the book of Revelation, there are 4 symbolic women. The book of Proverbs uses the analogy of women, calls wisdom, a woman, so that men, all people would be attracted to God's wisdom. But here, these symbolic women in the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 2, verse 20. So a couple of verses here. We'll see if you want to quickly turn there. Revelation chapter 2, verse 20. You remember we talked about this. It said, "But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel." Now, Jezebel was from the Old Testament. She was involved in paganism. This woman was also involved in paganism, and she was a false prophet, and the church was giving into her. But we see the first symbol. Then we see this one in chapter 12 that we're looking at and explain in just a moment. When we come to chapter 17, verses 3 through 6, we see a scarlet woman. A scarlet woman. And we will come to find out that that scarlet woman is the apostate church. By the way, she also will become drunk with the blood of saints. The apostate church will go on the aggressive to kill those who are true believers. And there's also a connection with the apostate church is under the Antichrist, who is under Satan. But there is another woman, and this will go well with the illustration that we used in the very beginning. It's the wife of the Lamb, the bride of Christ. "Let us rejoice and be glad," Revelation 19:7, "and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready." Wow, that's, you know, it's so nice to just meditate on that, knowing what we've gone through in Revelation and knowing what we're going to go through. But there you have it. He did slay the dragon and he did get the girl. And by his grace, we're the girl. We're his beloved. We are his bride. Now, what about this woman here? This woman here in Revelation 12 and following, what? Who is the woman? Well, there's some various interpretations, and I'll just mention them. Some have attempted, as you might imagine, to interpret this woman as the Virgin Mary, even though she's with child, the Virgin Mary. And, of course, this would have its Roman Catholicism and its roots in there. Others maintain that the woman is the church. Sometimes some of these other viewpoints, they're just church happy. Everything is the church. Well, that means the church. Well, no, the church can't be everything, and certainly doesn't. It is indeed, I believe, Israel, and I think it's not very difficult to figure out. As we take a look, first of all, look at verse 1. We're going to look at it in a moment. But it says, on her head a crown of 12 stars. 12 would be the number of the tribes of Israel. But let's look at the child. I think the child is going to be even more revealing. Drop down to verse 5. I think this especially points to Christ. If that's true, then where did Christ come from? He came, what heritage? He came from Israel. It says, and she gave birth to a son, this is verse 5, a male child. And here's the description, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. Now, what is that? That's exactly what we're talking about. We're talking about when he comes back. We're talking about the millennium. We're talking about judgment. That can only be of Christ. And her child was caught up to God. Now, you could ask yourself, well, chronologically, what does this mean? And I think what we're seeing here, that chronology is not so important as is theology or the theme of it. He was caught up when he ascended to the Father. What happened before his ascension? He was crucified and resurrected. And then what happened? After being seen for a time to just certain individuals, he was caught up to God. And then what happened? He was seated at the right hand of God, it says, and to his throne. So I think clearly this would be Christ. If this is Christ, who gave birth to Christ but Israel? He is a Jew. He is from the line of David, who is a Jew. This is very much about Israel. And this is one of the things, again, that we're going to see. There are many beliefs out there that want to say, no, the church has replaced Israel. Well, you know what? You're not going to get that from the book of Revelation. You're not going to get that from Old Testament prophecy. You're going to have to come up with that on your own. You're not going to get it from Scripture. And it's going to get bigger and bigger and bigger, this importance of Israel. All right, so now it's probably somewhat clear that the woman is Israel, but how do we explain and understand some of these other symbols? It says she is a woman clothed with the sun. Well, right away, I think we would say, well, that's a good thing. That would be a good thing to be clothed with the sun. What it depicts is honor, dignity, and also glory. Is Israel to be depicted with honor, dignity, and glory? Yes. Yes. Especially in light of the future. What about now? Well, you know, sort of yes, sort of no. But what about the future? Absolutely. Absolutely, we will see this. This is talking about Israel's exaltation. And if you don't understand prophecy, if you don't understand the future, that Israel is still in the picture, Israel has not been replaced by the church, Israel is going to be exalted because God is a jealous God and he will not let go of that what is his, you'll be able to understand this. So she was clothed with the sun. Dignity and glory. Now, just quickly, if you would, turn with me to Zechariah chapter 8. Zechariah is a great book and talks a lot about the future. But here's just one passage. Zechariah chapter 8, Beginning in verse 1, it says, "Then the word of the Lord of hosts came, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Zion." Now let me just say, that's not the jealousy that we would have. That's not the jealousy of the kind that Oprah Winfrey said, "I can't believe or trust in a God who is jealous." This is a godly jealousy. This is a godly zealousness. This is a godly protecting what is His because He's God and we're not. "I am exceedingly jealous for Zion. Yes, with great wrath I am jealous for her. Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and I will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Then Jerusalem would be called the city of truth, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts will be called the holy mountain. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women will again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each man with his staff in his hand because of his age. And the streets of the city will be filled with boys and girls playing in its streets." Let me continue on here. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if it is too difficult in the sight of the remnant of this people in those days, will it also be too difficult in my sight, declares the Lord? Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I am going to save my people from the land of the east and from the land of the west. I will bring them back and they will live in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people and I will be their God in truth and in righteousness. Thus says the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong, you who are listening in these days to these words from the mouth of the prophets," plural, it's not just one prophet saying it, "those who spoke in the day that the foundation of the house of the Lord of hosts was laid to the end that the temple might be built. For before those days, there was no wage for man or any wage for animal, and for him who went out or came in, there was no peace because of his enemies. I will set all men one against another. But now I will not treat the remnant of this people as in former days, declares the Lord. For there will be peace for the seed, the vine will yield its fruit, the land will yield its produce, and the heavens will give their due, and I will cause the remnant of this people to inherit all these things. It will come about that just as you were a curse among the nations," that's going on right now, "O house of Judah and house of Israel, so I will save you so that you may become a blessing. Do not fear, let your hearts be strong." He is clearly talking about a future day. And so when it talks about this woman being clothed with the sun, it's the idea of blessing and dignity and honor and glory and exhortation, not because of themselves, but because of who their Lord is. Now notice it says the moon under her feet. I think that's a place of exaltation. And of course, the 12 stars, I think explanatory for the 12 tribes. But there's another connection here. There's a connection here with a dream that Joseph had. And you say, well, man, aren't you just stretching? Well, really not. Turn in your Bibles to Genesis 37. It is very interesting that the Bible does interpret the Bible. The Bible does reveal itself. The Bible is the best commentary on itself. Genesis chapter 37, verses 9 through 11, we find out that Joseph has a dream. Verse 9, "Now he had still another dream and related it to his brothers and said, lo, I have had still another dream, and behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars." Why only 11? Because Joseph is the 12th. He's talking about his brothers very clearly. "But they were all bowing down to me." He related it to his father and to his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have had? Shall I and your mother and your brothers actually come to bow ourselves down before you to the ground?" His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. John MacArthur writes this, "In the imagery of Joseph's dream, the sun represents Jacob, the moon Rachel, and the 11 stars Joseph's brothers. The allusion to Joseph's dream is fitting here in Revelation, since his life parallels Israel's history. Both endured the indignity of captivity in Gentile nations, yet were in the end delivered and exalted to a place of prominence in a kingdom. And so when you're looking at Revelation chapter 12 and you're trying to figure out that imagery, you would try to find other passages that would give you some clue. And here, this vision, this dream of Joseph really does. So we are talking about Israel here and her future exaltation. Now, look at verse 2. Here we have the woman was with child. This is important. And it's at this point we're kind of, the Bible is taking us back a little bit into history now. This is the part where Christ was born. And he was born of a virgin. She was not a perpetual virgin, as the Roman Catholic Church would have you believe. She had other children, and her husband was Joseph. But Jesus was her firstborn. And she was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth. Now, when you're first reading this, you're saying, well, that's just a very, very simple parable. That's a very, of course, a woman who is in labor cries out, is in pain. But watch how this gets applied to Israel. After he talked about her attire, now he's talking about her condition. She is with child. And then in verse 5, she's going to give birth to that child, and that child is the Messiah. He is the one who is going to do all of those things. He's going to rule with a rod of iron. He's going to be crucified, resurrected, and then ascend. He's going to sit at the right hand of God. But what's interesting as we take a look at this, go down to verse 6. This is Revelation chapter 12, verse 6. What's going to happen is we're going to see that Satan is always going to try to persecute not only the woman, Israel, but he's also going to try to persecute the child. We'll see that. And what has to happen is, in verse 6, then the woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God so that there she would be nourished for 1,260 days. Now, that phrase, 1,260 days, we already know, means 3.5 years. That's talking about the tribulation. Yet, we're going back in history to see when Christ was born. So it's the span here of all of history. We're going to see that. We're going to see the same thing with Satan. We're going to see that the first time Satan was cast out of heaven, though he did have some temporary access, the book of Job talks about Satan and his fallen angels going in and having access. But we're going to see in this very chapter that Michael, the archangel, is going to cast him out and will be out permanently. It'll be in the tribulation. His days will be short. His wrath will be increased. So this is really what we see. Now the idea that she's going to give birth, that's going to be when Christ was born in history. He was born of a virgin. That was so that it shows that God was his father. And just to understand ourselves and the Bible, he is fully God and perfect humanity. You cannot say he's 50-50, half and half. Now, it is a mystery. In fact, Jerry and I were talking about this. Jerry brought up a really interesting point. I'd love to talk about it sometime. But it was the idea that how could he be God and yet not know everything? Because he was human. But how can he not know everything and be tired and be hungry and eat and yet be God? That is a mystery, and that's a good topic for us at some point. But nevertheless, what we do find is we find these propositions. It says that he is fully God, completely God, and it says that he is fully human, but perfect human. He does not share our sinful nature. And he's the one who's going to be born. He's the Messiah. He's the one that Israel is always going to be looking for. Now, what about the labor pains? Well, this is really interesting because as long as Israel was looking for its Messiah, we can say that it was in pain. It was in pain and wanting to have the Messiah. And then you want to add pain to that when the Messiah finally comes. They reject the Messiah. And those who understand now really mourn. But there will come a day when they will even have a little more pain, when the realization of the Messiah that they waited for has come and they have rejected him, but he has come to deliver them. I'll ask you to turn once again to Zechariah. Very, very important passage. And this is not talking about his first coming. This is talking about the future. Listen, in that day, and that's a pretty good declaration when that phrase is in there. It's usually talking of something future. And many times of the millennium. Not always, but that's letting you know we're talking about the future. In that day, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the one who is feeble among them in that day will be like David, and the house of David will be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. And in that day, I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Hasn't happened. God has protected Israel through all of this, but that hasn't happened. That's going to happen when Christ comes back. He's going to destroy all of those nations that are against him and Israel. And then watch this. Verse 10, the very next verse. I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem. This is talking about the future. This is talking about the new covenant from Jeremiah 31. The spirit of grace and of supplication. So that they will look on me whom they have pierced. And they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. This was not his first coming that they wept. They looked on him, but they did not mourn. But they will mourn. Why will they mourn? They will mourn when they realize they were the ones who rejected him. So it's talking about the labor pains of Israel, who is waiting for the Messiah. And some of them are still waiting for the Messiah. Some of the Orthodox Jews are still looking for the Messiah. Still in labor pains when the child has been born. After the child has been born, we find out that they rejected him and there is that pain. But there will come a time when, perhaps in the sense of a good pain, because they will see him and they will embrace him, they will look on him whom they have pierced. Again, as we go through this, there are a lot of things that I hope are fitting together, not just in the book of Revelation, but also the Old Testament and prophecy and the big picture, with Israel being one of the prominent key figures. Well, let's move to verse 3 now, and now let's take a look at the dragon, who is Satan. It says, then another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems. Wow. Some quite the imagery here. Well, first of all, as it talks about the dragon, let's understand that this is Satan. And the book of Revelation clearly defines that, as if we would even need that. Drop down to verse 9 of this chapter. So just chapter 12, verse 9, just drop down. It tells us who it is. And that's one of the keys in studying the book of Revelation. The first thing to look for is, does the context reveal the symbolism? It says, and the great dragon was thrown down. Who's that? The serpent of old, referring to Genesis, who is called the devil and Satan. We also see the same thing in Revelation 20, verse 2. So he is the dragon. Now, let's look at the dragon here for just a moment. That's an interesting word. It's drakon in the Greek. And drakon, in the Greek sense of it, means a mythical monster. It's used here to give the most terrifying symbol as possible. You're thinking of that. But nevertheless, the Bible uses this word for other things as well. In the Septuagint, that is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it translated the Old Testament in Greek. when it referred to Leviathan, you remember in the book of Job, Job chapter 41, 1, big Leviathan, and he's not an elephant, it's bigger than an elephant, he's bigger than anything we've ever seen. Leviathan very well could have been talking about one of the dinosaurs. And in the Greek, it calls him the Drakon, this massive, horrible monster. In the NASB, it does translate some words as sea monsters. We do see that in the scriptures. Psalm 74:13, you divided the sea by your strength, you broke the heads of the sea monsters in the waters. Now, what are those? Again, a little bit of mystery here, but some have even thought that during Job's time, that there were some dinosaurs, Job being the oldest book that was written. Now, Genesis takes you back to the beginning, but Genesis was written after Job. Job, perhaps while dinosaurs still roamed the world, this would have been talking about a plesiosaurus, which is a water dinosaur. Okay, it's to say in your mind, think of the most horrific picture of a sea monster or of a monster or of a dragon. Satan fulfills all of that and more. It's almost as if, what word can I pick out there that will somehow tell you the evil character and purpose of Satan? He is the arch enemy of Christ, as we know. And because of that, that's why he's going to be the arch enemy of Israel. That's why Israel in verse 6 is going to have to hide, because he is having the Antichrist pursue them. Now, why red? Well, red, as remember the red horse, would symbolize bloodshed. And that's exactly what we have here, and that's exactly what Satan is going to try to do. He's done that to believers, and he's going to do that to Israel. He's going to try to do that to those who are worshiping the true Yahweh, and then will eventually embrace Christ. Jesus said of Satan, it said, "You are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning." So that's why he's called the red dragon. Now, what about the seven heads and the 10 horns and the diadems? Well, I'm glad you asked. And I'm just going to speak of it just in reference now. We'll talk about it more in detail as it comes up. But first of all, this seven-headed monster, and if you'll notice, each head is wearing a diadem. That is a crown of authority, a crown of a ruler or of a king. There is another kind of a crown, which is a Stephanos. That's the crown of the victor's crown. But this is a diadem. So he's talking about kings, seven kings. Now, are these seven kings that are to come? Well, it really appears as if he's talking about the past. Most see these seven heads as seven kingdoms throughout history, which would include Egypt, Assyria, and if you're thinking of your biblical history, Assyria, who took the northern kingdom into captivity, then number three, Babylon, which took the southern kingdom into captivity, then Medo-Persia, which conquered Babylon. Then you have Greece, and then you have Rome. You have a picture of history. But why is that being mentioned here? We're talking about Satan. Well, Satan has always been the god of this world, trying to bring it under his evil system. And he will work through any means that's possible, any person that's possible, or any kingdom that's possible. And I believe that it's brought up about these kingdoms because this is how Satan worked. He tries to get into the highest of the high and tries to do inroads there. Well, what about today? Well, I'm sure he's still trying to do that. But you know what other kingdom he's trying to work his way into? The kingdom of Christ. Believers, the church, there he's trying to work his way into that as well. Now, he has been ruling from the beginning of the world, and these 10 horns are going to be the future kings that he's going to work through. Now, we don't know who they are because it's future. We don't know which ones that he's going to do. But we see these 10 horns as rulers. By the way, in the Bible, horns, you hunters can appreciate this. Hunters understand horns. Horns means strength, means authority. You know, an animal with horns will usually fight with those horns, and usually the one with the bigger horns is the one that wins. So it means strength and rulership. By the way, we even saw that in the book of Jeremiah, where it called Moab and its strength the horn of Moab. But we praise the Lord that there's something in Scripture called the horn of the Lord. No one can beat the horn of the Lord. Anyway, we have these, and we'll talk about them as they come up, but we have these future kingdoms. Now, we do get a little bit of introduction about this. We see the same thing in Revelation 13:1. And this also goes back to Daniel 7. It gets a little complicated. I've heard people say, before you study the book of Revelation, you should study Daniel at least, and throw in Ezekiel. Well, we are going to start to study the book of Daniel on Wednesday nights. I believe we have one more sermon left in Jeremiah. And I just want you to know that I found out that Jeremiah is the largest book in the Bible. There's more words in the book of Jeremiah than in Genesis, and also in Psalms, and also in Isaiah. So that's just a personal victory for me, okay? And I'll have you know that in some instances, quite a few instances, I covered a chapter at a time. Yes, indeed. But it was a tremendous book. And, you know, between studying Jeremiah and studying the book of Revelation, it just seems to put together everything that we've learned and everything that we know about the other scriptures. Anyway, it talks about it in Daniel 7:24. As for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom, 10 kings will arise. Daniel, future. John, future. But it's actually happening as we're reading. And then it says, and another will rise after them, and he will be different from the previous ones and will subdue 3 kings. It will go on to say that we're going to see that these kings are going to be controlled by the Antichrist. Now, it is interesting when we do get to chapter 13, there'll be a little bit of a different nuance. Instead of the dragon having the 10 horns or these 10 kingdoms, the beast will have these 10 kingdoms. The beast is the Antichrist. It says, and the dragon stood on the sand of the seashore. Then I saw a beast coming out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads. And on his horns were 10 diadems. Now, is this a contradiction? No. This is a shift in power that Satan is really behind it all, and he's going to do it through the Antichrist. Now, look at verse 4. Verse 4 is going to talk about the dragon's tail. And his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, watch this, so that when she gave birth, he might devour the child. Doesn't that all seem to make sense now? Woman is Israel, the child is Christ, and the dragon is Satan. Now, before we get to that part, notice that his tail swept a third of the stars. We know that Satan fell. In fact, tonight, I want to spend a little time in our evening service talking about the fall of Satan. We'll talk about the fall of Satan. We already know he fell, but he was not alone. He also took a third of angelic beings with him. Those angelic beings became fallen angels. Now, how do I figure that? Well, he took away a third of the stars of heaven. Well, that doesn't mean that. Well, there are times in the Bible where stars does mean angelic beings. In fact, in Revelation chapter 9, verse 1, we saw that. It says, I saw a star fall from heaven, which had fallen to earth, and the key of the bottomless pit was given to him. So there was a key given to this star, which was a demon, or Satan himself. I believe it was Satan. Anyway, we also see that it can also be holy angels, not just fallen angels. In Job 38, verse 7, he talks about right after the creation, it says, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. I believe that parallelism leads us to believe those were angelic beings. So, Satan, who fell, swept away a third of the stars. He took a third of the angelic realm with him. That left two-thirds as holy. So it was Satan and his agency. Now, we're going to find out that he gets kicked out a second time. Here he's going to get kicked out for the first time. Well, what's the difference? Well, in this time, his tail was the agency that had them follow them, and they went to earth. But the second time will be the agency of Michael the archangel, who will cast them out and they will never be able to resume it again. In fact, let's just quickly go there. Let's just drop down to verses 7 through 9 of chapter 12. We'll be talking about this next week, Lord willing. Revelation 12, 7 through 9. And there was war in heaven. So it's still going on with that narrative. Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. The dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who was called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. It's not talking about the same scenario. The first scenario is when God kicked him out of heaven when he took a third of the angels with him. This is a time during when there's a fight between the holy angels and the fallen angels, and they will be kicked out permanently. The reason why we say that Satan wasn't kicked out permanently the first time is because of the book of Job. And the book of Job begins, chapter 1, verse 6, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them." So I don't know how it all worked. I don't know if he had to have permission to come. I don't know if he had to, you know, I really don't know what kind of access, but we do know that even though he was kicked out, he still had some access to heaven. But come chapter 12, verse 7 and 9, when that happens, he's going to be kicked out forever. He's done. He knows he's done. And he knows he only has a short while. And that's why he's going to get revved up. So the judgments of God are revved up. Satan is revved up. I mean, you talk about a cosmic war. But we know who the hero is, who will slay the dragon and get the girl, will be Jesus Christ. But it says here, quickly moving on, it says, "And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth." What a horrible picture. Many of you have dogs, and if you have food around the dogs, just, I mean, they're your friend forever. By the way, with dogs, that's what it's all about. They don't really love you. They just want the food. That's why you can train them with food. But anyway, this is the dragon waiting for the birth and about to devour this child. Just horrible. But that is the nature of Satan. And we've seen this from the very beginning. Do you remember? At least turn with me to this one. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Here's how the Bible's being put together right before our very eyes in the book of Revelation. You remember what happened after the fall, after Adam and Eve fell? Satan tempted them, caused them to sin. Now this is part of the curse. But what happens in Genesis 3:15, there's a prophecy, a first prophecy. And tell me if it doesn't sound familiar now. God said, "And I will put enmity." Now he's talking to the serpent, who is Satan, the serpent of old. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed." Now watch this. And this is speaking of Christ here. "He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." Now, I'd rather get bruised on the heel than the head. And that's all that Satan does, is bruise him on the heel. As you're thinking about, even as Satan was trying to orchestrate the crucifixion of Christ, nevertheless, God is completely sovereign, bringing it about to provide salvation for us. But the best that Satan would do would bruise him on the heel because God allowed it. But what will Christ do? The seed of the woman, he will bruise Satan on the head, a deadly and fatal blow. And that's in the beginning of the scriptures. And now we're at the end of the scriptures and it just all fits together. But you also remember that Satan did attempt to kill Jesus at his birth through Herod. It says that Herod wanted to find out. Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him. We know that Satan tried to tempt Jesus in the wilderness and destroy his ministry. Later on, one of Jesus' first sermons, he goes back to his hometown. Surely they'll accept him there. They want to cast him off the cliff. They want to kill him. Satan behind it. How about the Pharisees? Who was ruling the Pharisees? When the Pharisees came to a certain point, it says from that point on, they sought to put him to death. And then finally, what about Judas? When it says in John 13:2, during supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him. All along, we see Satan trying to kill Christ. But his death was the victorious part. His resurrection proved it. His ascension shows that God has accepted it all. So that's not going to work. So what is he going to do now? Now he's going to go after God's people in the form, in the book of Revelation, of Israel. We also know believers and Christians. We also know that. But notice how Israel now has started to take the forefront in the book of Revelation. Quickly, the male child, verse 5. And she gave birth to a male child. Christ came. And watch this. Who is to rule all the nations with the rod of iron? Now, you know your Bible and you know your Bible history. Did that take place with Christ's first coming? Absolutely no. It did not. You know, it was said to Jesus, don't you know that I have the power to take your life? He didn't fight back. He said, no, that was given to you from on high. But this is talking about when he comes back in a second coming. He's the one who's going to come. He's going to judge with that rod of iron. That's what the rod of iron means. On one hand, it means judgment. But the other hand, it means unbreakable kingdom. Satan will not be able to thwart Christ. And this child was caught up. That's the ascension. And seated at the right hand of God, to which he will stay seated until he gets up to come back for the church, and then in his second coming. Now quickly, verse 6, I'm just going to read it. With all this happening, brings us back to the tribulation. It says, then the woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God. So God is going to help with the remnant, so that there she would be nourished for 1,260 days. And we've looked at that number. That's the same as 3.5 years. That's the same as 42 months. That's the same as all of that, showing that this is what's going to happen in the latter half of the revelation of book of the tribulation in the book of Revelation. Now, quickly, you know, in a way, that's enough. We don't even need any application because that is enough, is it not? Just knowing that's going to happen, just knowing the certainty of it, gives you a different perspective than when you first came in this morning. But I will say this, two things. The dragon is still on the prowl, but the Lord is still jealous for his people. First of all, the dragon is still on the prowl. It was Peter who told us that. Very familiar verse. He tells us in 1 Peter 5:8, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. The only thing is that that's not in reference to the male child anymore. That's a reference to all believers. Now, when it says a sober spirit, yes, this word nepho can mean sober, not affected by drink and alcohol. But it really would mean clear-headed, self-controlled. Be clear-headed. As you're going through the book of Revelation, you are becoming more and more clear-headed. All of the fantasies are being pushed out. And all of God's truth is being pushed in. And you're thinking to yourself, wow, this is reality. People have to know. It says, be on the alert. That means to be watchful. Not to be, well, I really, you know, there's so many different viewpoints on the book of Revelation. I just as soon not even know. That's not being watchful. But to be watchful and discerning of what's going on. Why? Because your adversary, he says, your adversary, my adversary, the devil. So it's very interesting. The reason why we're supposed to be on the alert is because you're connected to Christ, you're in Christ, you are Satan's target. You are an enemy. And because he couldn't get Christ, he's now going to try to get his people. And we have our turn, and then Israel will have its turn. It says that he prowls around like a roaring lion, and we could talk about this for quite a while. But what the animal world kingdom does is they look for the weak. They look at the herd and they see which one's the weakest. And then they lock their eyes. It doesn't matter if 1,000 of them are running aside of them and all they'd have to do is turn their head, reach out and chomp one. They've got their eyes fixed on that weak one. Beloved, we need to be strong spiritually. You know what? It's not a matter of, well, I'm a Christian and I'm doing okay, but I could be a lot stronger. This is for real. The devil, the dragon, is prowling around seeking who he might devour. We need to know the word. We need to have devotions with our family. We need to be proactive. You know, you hear about being proactive about everything. Let's stop being proactive about everything and be proactive first and foremost about our spiritual lives with the word of God, because he is seeking someone to devour. It means swallow. He wants to eat you alive spiritually, and he cannot remove you from the palm of Jesus's hand. You are Jesus's securely forever, but he can hurt and devour your testimony for Christ. Or he can put you in a situation where you don't even feel like talking anymore. You don't even feel like telling people you're a Christian. You got to get over that. You are a believer. And your testimony is what is going to warn the world of what? That there are lions outside. And it's lion season. The second point is this. That the Lord is still jealous for his people. We talked about this as elders a little bit this week. We talk about all the attributes that God has, but one of them is that he has the attribute of jealousy. Now, not the jealousy in the evil sense that we have, but his name is jealous, Exodus 34:14. He is jealous over his own. You have entered into a relationship with a loving God. Now, that truth we'll all agree with, but this loving God loves what he loves and will not let go of it. He will not let go of you, and he will not let you go down a path that's going to thwart his glory and bring harm to you. He is jealous about your worship. If you worship other things, he is jealous because he wants that worship. It's a real relationship. He is jealous to be served as a holy God. Well, I know we're involved in so many things, but somewhere along the line, we need to take Christianity seriously and start serving the Lord. He's jealous for us to do that. He's zealous for us to do that. Oh, and he's also jealous enough to chasten his children when they sin. But I love this. He's also jealous enough to restore his people because he won't let go. That's why Israel has a future. If you know the attributes of God, you will also know His activity among the world and among His people. He won't let go of Israel, not because of Israel's so good, but because He's God and He's a jealous God. He says, I am jealous for Zion. He is jealous in Isaiah chapter 9 to establish the Messiah's Davidic covenant. And in Isaiah, Ezekiel, Nahum, Zephaniah, He is jealous to take vengeance on His enemies and on Israel's enemies. But knowing about that jealousy, is there any application for us? Please allow me to read this, and this will be my last thing that I'm going to say other than pray. Charles Spurgeon talks about God's jealousy. He says, our Lord is very jealous of your love, O believer. Did He choose you? He cannot bear that you should choose another. Did He buy you with His own blood? He cannot endure that you should think that you are your own, or that you belong to this world. He loved you with such a love that He would not stop in heaven without you. He would sooner die then you should perish. He cannot endure that anything should stand between your heart's love and Himself. He is a very jealous God. He is very jealous of your trust. He will not permit you to trust in the arm of the flesh. He cannot bear that you should hew out broken cisterns when the overflowing fountain is always free to you. When you lean upon Him, He is glad. And when we transfer our dependence to another, when we rely upon our own wisdom or the wisdom of a friend, worst of all, when we trust in any works of our own, He is displeased, and He will chasten us that He may bring us back to Himself. He is also very jealous of our company. There should be no one with whom we converse so much as with Jesus. To abide in Him only, this is true love. But to commune with the world, to find sufficient solace in our carnal comforts, to prefer even the society of our fellow Christians to secret intercourse with Him, this is grievous to our jealous Lord. He would fain have us abide in Him and enjoy constant fellowship with Himself, and many of the trials which He sends us are for the purpose of weaning our hearts from the creature and fixing them more closely upon Himself. Let this jealousy, which would keep us near to Christ, be also a love we may be sure that He will suffer nothing to harm us, and He will protect us from all our enemies. Oh, that we may have grace this day to keep our hearts in sacred chastity for our beloved alone, with sacred jealousy shutting our eyes to all the fascinations of the world. Wow, it is a good thing that He is a jealous God, and it has future ramifications. Let's pray.